Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, 2 John. If you weren't here last week, we started our study in John's epistles, and we started it going backwards. We started in 3 John, today is 2 John. We're working our way back to 1 John, which seems a little random, but there's actually a method to our madness. 3 John, to catch you up or to refresh your memory or both. John had a lot to say about Christian hospitality, and in particular, he was talking about the hospitality that we share with visiting pastors, with missionaries and traveling musicians and so forth. John is writing to a guy named Gaius, and he says, hey, treat those guys well. Treat them well when they arrive, partner with them while they're there, and then send them out with all kinds of blessings and provisions, because in doing that, you'll actually be partaking of their blessings, you'll share in their rewards. Well, as we turn to 2 John today, we're going to discover that all of that, it's still true. The scripture hasn't changed since we've been gone for a week, but it comes with an asterisk. It's not so much an exception to the rule as it is a specific application of that rule John wants to make sure that we're aware of. He says, show hospitality to teachers, but let's make sure we know who we're talking about when we say teachers. 2 John, before we're done, John's going to make it really clear what he means by teacher. And in the process, on the way to getting where he's going, he's also going to give us a pretty neat outline of what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Because the things that we teach are the things that we ought to believe, and the things that we ought to believe are the things that we teach. He gives us an outline, and then when we start 1 John next week, John's going to actually expand that outline. He's going to hang some flesh on the bones. 8 out of 13 verses in 2 John are actually repeated and expanded upon. They're elaborated upon in 1 John. So in a way, we're going to do today what we did before we got into Luke. If you were with us, before we got into a year-long study of Luke's gospel, we did about a month-long study in the book of Ruth, because the book of Ruth is the gospel in microcosm. We took a couple weeks to get the big picture before we went, you know, verse by verse through the detail. We're going to do that today. We're going to take John's exhortation to the church that we find in 1 John. We'll be probably spending a few months there before we get into it. Today we see the thing in miniature. It starts off, verse 1, the elder. This is John who is writing, and we don't have a lot of doubt about that because all of the early manuscripts of 2 John that we have, they identify John as the author. He calls himself the elder, maybe because he's the head of the church in Asia Minor. He's writing from Ephesus at this time. Maybe because he's the last living apostle. We think he's writing around 95 AD. All of the other apostles have been executed at this point. Maybe it's just because he's an older guy. He's at least in his 80s, maybe even older. I think it's probably D, all of the above, that make him an elder. And I like that he's an elder as he's writing this, because it reminds me, it actually gets me excited. If Jesus tarries, I might have another 50 years of ministry. I was late getting in the game. I look at these 20-something guys and I get jealous that they're out there ministering while I was out there sinning. But you know what? I look at John, I look at guys like Al and Don McClure who are coming, and they're coming up on 70. They're not slowing down. They're just shifting gears. They're just putting it into overdrive because now they're taking all of the wisdom and refinement of gifting and experience, and they're passing it on to another generation. That's sort of what John is doing here. He's John the veteran, John who's been around the block, John who knows a thing or two about a thing or two, and he's writing to the elect lady and her children, whom John loves in truth, and not only John, but also all those who have known the truth. Now, you know, if you know anything about 2 John at all, you probably know that people like to argue about this verse. Who's the elect lady? And there's two schools of thought, two main schools. Is she a person? Is she a specific individual? Or is that just a personification, a symbol of the whole church? And, you know, in the interest of time, there's good arguments on either side. There's good points to be made. But I'm the guy who says a difference that makes no difference is no difference. No, I'm not. Spock is the guy who says that. I'm the guy who rips him off. But seriously, is the elect lady an individual or is it the church as a whole? The Holy Spirit didn't clarify for us. So why not say it's both? Because what's the church but a group of individuals? The church is a bunch of believers. I have no problem thinking that the Holy Spirit very deliberately intended it both ways. By the way, just because people asked, if John were writing to a woman born in 1920, Odds are he'd be writing to a woman named Mary Dorothy, Betty Margaret, Ruth, Virginia Doris Mildred, or Frances. And if you were writing to a girl born last year, chances are her name would be Sophia, Isabella, Emma, Olivia, Ava, Emily, Abigail, Madison, Mia, or Chloe. Because if you weren't here, we did boys' names last week, and I heard about it. People complained, and he's writing to a lady this week. It only seemed fair. But what's John have to say? If you're taking notes, very short chapter in which John's going to make five main points. He's going to start off, here's my outline, reviewing the foundations of our faith. What is it that makes Christianity Christianity? And then he's going to talk about the implications of those beliefs. If those things are true, what else must be true? He's going to propose a test for verification, a way to confirm if that's what we say we believe, how can we prove it? How can we be sure? After which he's going to warn us about deviation. What are the consequences for people who depart from the faith, and what should our response be when we're around it? And finally, he'll conclude with some reminders about our eternal destination. So verse 1, he's already started reviewing our foundational beliefs. You might not have noticed, because if you've got a study Bible, love study Bibles, use a study Bible, every once in a while they mess with you. Because the headers and the footers sometimes signal things that well, for me, I read greetings, because that's what it says in this section in my study Bible. And for me, that can be code for skip this, there's nothing important here, just keep moving. He's talking about theology. John's laying out some pretty cool stuff, and if we don't slow down, we're going to miss it. He's writing to the elect lady and her children that he loves in truth, and not just John, but all of those who have known the truth. Now, who is this? Why is she loved by everyone who knows the truth? I had a really fun conversation with a Catholic friend one time who started to try to tell me that this was Mary, because Mary, of all the women who's ever lived, is surely the one who's been loved by all believers, all times, everywhere. And then I said, well, it's the elect lady and her children. And I thought Catholics didn't believe that Mary had other kids, and that she was eternally a virgin. And he got really quiet, and I had a good laugh. Did I mention today's study is about love? The reason that this person or group of people, whoever she is or they are, is universally loved is very simple. It's actually straightforward, and yet it's also profound. Verse 2, she's loved because of the truth that abides in us, in you and I as believers. That's why we love her, because of the truth that abides in us and is going to keep abiding in us forever. It's sort of the same thing John was saying last week. If we're believers, then truth, the truth that is Jesus, the truth that is the Bible, the truth that is God the Holy Spirit, the truth lives in us. And truth is a big thing for John. The word comes up again and again in his gospel. It shows up 20 times in his three epistles. It shows up 5 times just in the first 4 verses of this epistle. We associate John with love, and we say, well, this is the apostle that Jesus loved, and he's always about love, and he's going to say a lot about love before we're done. But before he gets there, isn't it interesting? He starts off talking about truth. And he isn't just talking about a truth or any truth or some truth. He's definitely not talking about your truth and my truth, and we all have our own truth. John is saying, no, there is the truth. It's absolute. He isn't even done saying, how do you do? This is his greeting. But in his greeting, he says that there is an absolute truth, and he says that that truth is knowable, because he talks about people who have known it, and he believes that the truth lives in him and in other believers, and it's going to stay living there forever. That's a lot of theology, just in a how do you do. He's also saying, verse 2, that if we're in the truth and the truth is in us, if we've met Jesus and accepted Jesus and his truth has set us free, then one of the things that we're free to do as believers in Jesus Christ is love. Truth leads to love. Verse 2, John says to the people that he's writing to, I love you. In fact, the entire church loves you. People who haven't even been born yet will love you. Why? Because of the truth. Because of the Jesus that abides in us. If we're in Jesus, we're all family, as scary as that might sound. Because we're all children of the truth. We all have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Holy Spirit living in us that draws us together as family. Let me ask you, how many times have you been in a room full of believers and you've looked around and you've said, Only God could have brought this group of people together and had them not killing each other. You might be looking around and saying it right now, and you're probably right. I can't tell you how many times I've had that experience with pastors. I'm looking around a room at a group of Calvary guys, and I'm saying, seriously, Lord, really? This is your plan? The only less likely group of guys than a bunch of Calvary pastors together is probably the apostles. God's truth, though, God's truth saves us. God's truth lives in us. It draws us together. It allows us to love one another. It's also because of that truth that John gets to say, verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. John gets to write that because of the truth, because that is the truth. Verse 3 is the gospel, right there in one verse. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you, declarative statement. Not a hope, not a possibility, not a prayer. John expresses it as a promise. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. How can he be so sure? Because he knows the truth, and he knows that they do too. He knows, verse 3, that God is a God of grace and mercy, and that in his grace and mercy, still verse 3, God the Father sent Christ, the Son of the Father, that we might have peace. We were at war with God, right? We know this. That was what we were in our natural state. We were sinners, Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind that was in us, enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, never could be. And because God is just, because that's who he is in addition to being gracious and merciful, he couldn't just ignore that, because that was also truth. Our sin. He couldn't pretend that it had never happened. He had to acknowledge our acts of war, let's call them what they were. Our sin is a declaration of war against God. That deserves death. But in love, God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, to pay the price that our warfare demanded. The wages of sin are death. God sent Jesus to pay that price. If we accept that truth, if we believe that truth, then we're justified by faith. Romans 5:1. It's just as if we never sinned. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, verses 1 through 3 are a greeting. Your study Bible isn't wrong. But it's also the foundation of everything that we believe. It's the gospel. And it's the foundation for what John is going to say next. Verse 4, he goes on to say, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. It's a lot like what he said in 3 John, if you think about it. And it doesn't matter. This is one of the reasons I don't get invested in who the lady is. If the children are a house full of kids and teens and 20-somethings, or if it's, you know, a house church and a bunch of people of all ages and backgrounds. John's happy when anybody walks in truth. Because he's been doing this for 60 years, and he knows that it doesn't happen automatically. He knows it's one thing to know the truth. He knows it's another thing to walk in the truth. And the knowing part is a lot easier than the walking. I like tea. Not a coffee drinker. Love tea. I know that tea has caffeine. I've given the matter some study. I've come to that conclusion. I've corroborated it with various... I know that tea has caffeine. I also know that caffeine in me after 8 o'clock keeps me up at night. Had tea at 9 o'clock last night. The results were predictable. Proving what we already know, Patrick's an idiot. Now, John might not say that because he is, after all about love. But he would agree that there's a difference between believing something and behaving something, and he'd be the first to say, all that truth that he just laid on us in verses 1 through 3, it's one thing to believe it. It's another thing to act upon it. Because it's not just a bunch of intellectual proposition to be acknowledged. John intends it to be something that's practical and powerful and accepted and embraced, and not just for Sunday mornings and not just when people are watching, but for all day, every day. Walk, that idiom, refers to something that's persistent and consistent and ongoing. And it's ongoing because it's authentic, it's real, it's soaked in deep, it's become part of who we are. As we talked about on Wednesday, that's a process. And it doesn't always happen right away all at once. Walking with the Lord is something that for most of us develops and grows stronger over time as we grow, as we mature, as we get more and more accustomed to hearing the Lord's voice, as we get more and more willing to yield to His Holy Spirit. It's a process. But you know, sometimes we think that we're further along than we are. Sometimes I say to myself, yeah, I know it's 9 o'clock, but this time is going to be different. Because somehow my body miraculously changed. Sometimes we don't know our true condition. I remember playing basketball as a kid. I've got bad Irish ankles, and every so often I would go down with a twisted ankle, with a sprained ankle, and inevitably the coach or the trainer would come over. The first words out of my mouth, always, regardless of what happened, would be, "I'm okay." Because that's what we teach boys to say when it really, really hurts. But the coach or the trainer would say, "Okay, well then try to walk on it," and that would be the test. Because I could say anything I wanted. I could even lie there on the ground believing anything I wanted. Whether I could walk on it, whether it would bear the weight and handle the stress, that was the real test. John saying the same thing about our faith. Will it handle the weight? Will it manage everything that the world throws at it? Because verses 1 through 3, that's the foundation. But John has shifted gears here. He's talking about the implication. If the truth is in us, what does that imply? What should we be seeing in ourselves? What should other people be seeing in us? Verse 4, John says it's the walk that's going to tell the story. If you're walking in truth, we're going to be able to see it. How? We'll be able to see it in your love. In verse 5, he says, "Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, we should love one another." That's what we should see if love is really, if truth is really in us. We should be seeing love pouring forth from us. And after a year in Luke's gospel, that's well-traveled ground for most of us. We remember, by this you'll know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you love me, keep my commandments. We're familiar with that. In verse 5, John says to the people who he's writing to, yeah, it's familiar to you guys as well. It's not a new commandment. In fact, it's always been true that verse 6, that this is love, we walk according to His commandments. In fact, loving God, loving others, that wasn't new when Jesus said it. Verse 6, this is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. That's the beginning not of Jesus' life, that's not the beginning of the church. That's the beginning of the beginning. That's back in Leviticus. That's back in Deuteronomy when God first says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's part of the plan from back, way back. Verse 4, John says, you heard it from your Father, not God the Son, but God the Father originally said that. The problem, John is pointing out, is that we didn't do a very good job of obeying it. We couldn't obey it, at least not for very long and not very well. But John is reminding them, new program. You and I can love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can love our neighbors as ourselves. Because being indwelt by the truth, verse 2, the truth is God the Son. The truth is also God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit lives in the heart of the believer. What does that mean? It means that we've got unlimited access to God's love because of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then love has a bunch of other fruit. Joy, peace, patience, and so forth. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. We've got all the love that we can take. We have access to all the love that we could possibly give out. So if the truth abides in us, and if we're believers, it does, then we've got the option on a consistent, ongoing basis to do something that wasn't previously possible in human history. We can put other people first. We can choose not what's best for us, but what's best for others. We can ask continually, how can I bless this person? How can I serve this person? What can I do for that one over there? Now, it doesn't happen automatically. We're not robots. That love just doesn't pour out of us against our will. But we can choose it, even when it's not particularly comfortable. Threw you a curveball in the middle of worship today. I said, hey, turn to somebody. Might be someone you know, might be somebody that you don't know. Pray for them. Not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm guessing that wasn't comfortable for everybody here. But you could do it, right? You could override that emotion, that discomfort, because love isn't an emotion. Love is a choice. In the flesh, we make that choice based on what we think we're going to get back. In the flesh, there's an element of reciprocity there. Erotic love or phileo love, we give in the expectation of getting. That's why we see divorce rampant in our nation, because people say, well, I'm not getting what I want anymore. I don't love you anymore. You're not meeting my needs. This is harder than I expected it to be. And that's nothing that marriage is supposed to be about. Marriage is supposed to be about Christ's agape love, the love that God gives us, the love that lives in the heart of the believer that allows us to make a different choice, that allows us to prioritize what's best for our spouses, what's best for our friends. God's agape love will even allow us to do what's best and to love and serve our enemies. Yeah, Jesus was that radical. Is that always easy? No, especially when it's new. But we can do it if we're walking in the truth. If we're walking in the truth, that's what we should expect to see. That's the implication John's talking about. He says, truth is good. There's no question about that. Our salvation is all about truth. We cannot be saved if we don't know and accept and believe and confess the truth. Believe in our heart, confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord. It's all about truth. Sanctification, our progress in the Christian life, our growth, our maturity, that's all about love. That's all about choosing and living on the basis of the truth. Verse 4, John says, hey, I hear that your family's walking in truth. That's great. So verse 5, he says, so I guess that you're just going crazy, loving people left and right all over the place. Because love's the verification for ourselves and for others that there's maturity happening, that there's sanctification going on. Truth is the test of belief. What we believe is true or it's not true. Truth is the test of belief. Love is the measure of a believer. Do we respond to opportunities to put other people first? Do we seek out opportunities to prioritize other people? Let me put you on the spot. Not asking for a show of hands, just asking a question. Did you come to church this morning looking for someone to serve? Did it cross your mind that when you got here that there might be a chance to bless someone? On the way over, did you ask God to lead you to the person that He'd have for you to talk to or encourage or to pray with? If the answer is no, I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm trying to make a point. Verse 6, John says that's what's going to happen if your Bible's just a bunch of words. If your Bible's just a big old stack of do's and don'ts and it's not a place where you go to meet with God and have conversation with Him, well, then that's what's going to happen. Because love, verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments, not the other way around. Walking in God's commandments never produces love, not with anybody ever. We walk in God's commandments, loving Him and loving others, for one reason and one reason only. We do it when we finally realize and appreciate and understand God loves us. And when we really wrap our hearts around the idea, He loved us first. When we were stinky and sinful and reprehensible, He made a decision to love His enemy. I do not like to be told what to do. You can ask my wife. Don't like to be told what to do, never have. And I don't think most of us do. That's just our flesh. We like to be our own God, our own master. And I'll be honest, even as a pastor, that rears its ugly head from time to time. So between leaving staff at Old Bridge and coming out here, there was a couple months where I was doing some work for a chemical manufacturer. And it involved being on site at a bunch of their different manufacturing plants. And it wasn't complicated. About my third visit, I kind of had my routine down, but I get to the fourth plant and they won't let me in. Big old gates, barbed wire, guardhouse, sweetest guy ever. He's got my name on the clipboard. He said, yep, you're on the list, but I can't let you in. I said, that doesn't help me understand that. He said, you got to sit and watch a video and take a test. I said, I never did those at any of the other plants. He says, we're different. I said, you're not that different. I said, what's it about? He said, safety. I said, bump cap, ear protection, eye protection, lockout, tagout. I got it. He says, no. sit down and watch the video and then take the test and I'll let you in. And I'm sitting there just saying, shoot me now. Or shoot this guy, but somebody, you know. But I start to watch the video and the video starts telling me, okay, if I hear three long blasts on an air horn, I'm supposed to close whatever door to the room I'm in and find the oxygen mask and put it on. If I hear one long continuous blast, I'm supposed to get outdoors as fast as I can and run like crazy, except I'm supposed to look up and find the windsock, and if it's pointing towards me, I follow the blue signs, and if it's pointing away from me, I find the yellow signs, and I realize, okay, this is different. And it starts to sink in that the whole point of the exercise is they're trying to keep me alive, at which point my whole attitude changes, because I got convinced that they cared about me. Or at least cared about the possibility that Anne might sue them if I died. But if I'm convinced of God's love, everything changes. When I'm convinced of God's love, I'm going to delight to do what He asks because I know He cares about me. And as I start to obey, I'm going to get an even better understanding of the truth because I'm going to see the point to some of it. And I'm going to recognize the heart behind it. And the more I recognize that heart, the more I appreciate that love. Here's the thing, the more I'm going to want to obey and look for opportunities to demonstrate, you know what, God, I love you too. Because here's the thing. The more I wrap my head around God's love, that's what happens in my heart. I'm going to want to obey. I'm going to want to please Him because that's what love does. As we start to love God in response to His love, as we start to love Him because He first loved us, the true love is going to want to please its beloved. Anne likes yellow roses. So on Valentine's Day, birthday, anniversary, assuming that I remember those things, if I've got an extra $20 in my pocket, I get her yellow roses. She doesn't, well, she's okay with red roses, hates pink roses. I try to find her yellow roses. If I only have $10 in my pocket, she gets yellow tulips. But it's yellow because that's what she likes. Now, if I've got $30 in my pocket, she might get candy and flowers, except Anne hates filled chocolates. Can't stand chocolate-covered cherries. Coconut makes her throw up because of a bad experience with pina coladas. Oh, I wasn't supposed to say that. But she likes caramel. She loves English toffee. So if I've got a little bit extra, that's what I get. How do I know these things? And why do I care about these things? Because I love her. Because she puts up with me, even though I embarrass her from the pulpit. And because true love goes out of its way to please the one it loves. This is love, verse 6, that we walk according to His commandments, loving God and loving others, not because we got to, but because we get to. We want to, because we're convinced of His love for us, and in response, we want to love Him and love others in His name. Now, a specific application of that, one manifestation of that whole loving others thing, is hospitality to people who are ambassadors of the truth, traveling pastors and musicians and so forth. We talked about that last week. John makes a huge deal out of it, 3 John verses 5 through 8. Take care of them when they come, bless them when they leave, because it shows love and because it helps further the Great Commission. That's good and well and well and good, and except verse 7, not all teachers teach a sound gospel. John knows that. He didn't even have TV. Not all teachers teach a sound gospel. It was true in John's day. It's true in our day. And the thing is, false teachers are not always bad at what they do. Many of them are very, very good. They're often great communicators and powerful speakers and engaging storytellers with great baritone voices that should be on the radio. And they've got fantastic music behind them. I remember growing up, my mom was Lutheran, my dad was Catholic. Every Sunday morning at breakfast, the radio would be on. We'd be listening to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir from Salt Lake City, Utah, because the music was so good. We shouldn't be surprised that false teachers are good at what they do. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warns us, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, Satan himself transforms into an angel of light. So it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, or at least appear to. But if false teachers are good at what they do, and they are, how do we know them when we see them? Verse 7, John tells us. He gives us the test for deviation from the truth. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. In John's day, he'd be talking about the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a mystic sect that believed, among other things, Jesus wasn't God. He was just a guy. The Spirit of Christ came upon him, but left right before the crucifixion. And Jesus then was not resurrected. He just died. He didn't rise again. He's not coming back, and he's not the way of salvation. And there's echoes of that whole thing in cults today. You probably hear Unitarianism or Jehovah's Witness doctrine when I talk about the Gnostics. But John, you know, he's giving us something for all places and all times. He gives us a litmus test for all teachers and all teaching. If a teacher doesn't teach that Jesus came in the flesh, if a teacher says that he was either man but not God, or he was spirit and not flesh, you know what? He's a deceiver and an antichrist. In fact, we can take it a bit further. Scratch at the Greek a little bit. Verse 7, what we read as coming can be translated is coming. It's a present participle, which means anyone who teaches that Jesus didn't rise again, anyone who says Jesus isn't coming again, you really can't believe one without the other. They kind of come as a package. If you don't believe those things, you're a deceiver and an antichrist as well, if you're teaching a different doctrine. We think of Antichrist, by the way, as capital A, the coming world leader, the Antichrist to end all Antichrists. John is talking about someone with the same qualities, just on a smaller scale, but just as destructive to the people who fall under his influence. Anti can mean instead of or in opposition to. Antichrists are both of those things. They offer a substitute for the true gospel. They talk about a Jesus that's other than the true and living God. But here's the really insidious thing. Where do they come from? Antichrists. Verse 7, John says they've gone out into the world, but gone out from where? Well, if we lateral over to Acts 20, Paul says, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. John and Paul are talking about the same thing. They're not talking about Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists. They're talking about people who start with this Bible, our Bible, the Bible, and pervert it and twist it. They add to it or subtract to it until they make it something other than what it is. Something other than true. And you know what? I can get myself whipped into a frenzy and say, you tell them, John, you go, you just get after those Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Catholics and Unitarians and Verse 8, John says, okay, slow down there. Don't get excited. Look to yourselves that we do not lose these things we work for, but that we might receive a full reward. He's saying, Patrick, check your own eye for splinters before you go poking at anybody else's. He actually says, eyes, plural. Look to yourselves. Examine your own faith and the faith of the people that you're hanging out with. Examine your own beliefs before you get worried about cults. Colossians 2:18, there's a lot at stake. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels or other crazy stuff, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to God, verse 19. He's saying, pay attention to what's going on in your head. Pay attention to what's going on in our hearts. Because if we start believing goofy things, we're going to start doing goofy things. If we start doing goofy things, we're going to be less effective for God, less used of God, less of an impact on this world, and less reward in heaven. He says it's important to be diligent because error can creep in and we don't even necessarily know it. We can think that we're doing fine. Again, playing basketball a couple years ago when I was coaching, my guys would be out there and they'd be practicing, running the plays, running the offense, and every so often I'd blow the whistle and I'd say, stop, stop, stop. And I'd say to one of them or the other, why aren't you running the offense? Inevitably, high school kids, when you say, why aren't you running the offense? Without fail, every time they'll say, I am. Yeah, because I blew the whistle just because I like the shriek. No, no, no. Look down. Look at the sideline. Look at the free throw line. Look at where you're standing. And then they say, oh. They had no idea that they'd fallen into error until some objective standard pointed it out. Now, here's the thing. Verse 8, John's talking about losing rewards. Let's keep going with the metaphor. I didn't kick the guys off the team because they ran the play wrong. But the ones who kept running it wrong again and again and again didn't play them as much. In basketball, their error cost them opportunity. It cost them opportunity to play. It cost them opportunity to score points. It cost them opportunity for reward and recognition that comes with playing and scoring points. For us, what does our error cost us? It costs us the same thing. It costs us an opportunity to participate in the Great Commission. It costs us an opportunity to participate in souls being saved. It costs us the reward and recognition, crowns in heaven, that come with those things. That's the least that can happen to us, he says. Verse 9, he says, it could get worse, because whoever transgresses and doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What's the doctrine of Christ? We're going to spend some weeks in 1 John. He's going to lay it out for us in a lot of detail. But for our purposes this morning, let's just rewind back to that foundation section. The doctrine of Christ is the truth of Christ's love. We've got peace with God through His grace and mercy that Jesus, who died and rose again and is coming again, purchased for us on the cross. If we believe that, if we abide in that, then and only then we've got a relationship with the Father. Because that's the only way that we can. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. But verse 9 also says the opposite. It gives us the do, it also gives us the don't. If we don't believe in the truth and abide in the truth that Jesus was physically born, physically died, physically resurrected, and is going to physically return, then we have no relationship with the Father. And all of a sudden, we're not talking just about rewards, we're talking about salvation, because we're following some other Jesus. And we cannot like that, and we can say that isn't fair, and we can say I wouldn't do it that way, but that's the way it is. Back when I was in high school, I don't know, 15, 16 years old, I was working in a truck terminal washing trucks, and it was piecework. I got $4 for washing a Peterbilt or a Kenworth, which minimum wage was like 3 1/4, so that seemed like a pretty good deal. Summer in southern Minnesota, these guys were coming across I-90. They'd roll in with about 3 inches of bugs on their front grill. And so it was my job to scrape off the bugs and get the tractors cleaned. Well, I've got my trusty power washer, pulled the truck into the bay, hit those bugs with the power washer. They blew right off. About 20 minutes I was done, got in. I'm 15, I don't know how to drive the big rigs. So I bunny hop it across the yard and felt like a man. Got myself another one, pulled it in, sprayed it off, another 20 minutes. Wow, that was $8. That was it for an hour's work. I thought I was doing great. Except then the boss comes and he says, I'm not paying you for that one, and I'm not paying you for that one. And if you keep going, I'm not paying you for that one that you just started there. And I looked and I said, What's your problem? And he said, you look. And I walked down into the light. I'd been washing them in the bay, but when I looked down, the sun was hitting them, I could see they weren't clean by anybody's standard but mine, because I'd gotten all the bugs out, but I hadn't touched them with soap even a little bit. So they had all of the dirt, all of the road dust, all of the mud. I was just focusing on the bugs, but you know, no one in their right mind would say that it's clean. See, in pride, we come up with our own standards, our own measures. We say, well, this is what I would do. This is what's reasonable to me. My boss says, you know what, if it's your car, you can wash it any way that you want or not at all, but you're not going to get paid unless you wash my trucks my way. We're not saved unless we approach God His way through the shed blood of His Son. We can try to invent our own standard with God, and He's going to say, you know what, when you create your own universe, you can do it that way. When you create your own universe, handle salvation any way that you want. But in this universe, in our world, if we deny Jesus, we deny God. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now, we say that to some people. You say that in some rooms, and they're going to say, oh, you're too narrow. You got to think more progressively. The Bible's got to adapt and change with the times. Other people are going to say, you know what? That's not uptight enough. Believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Come on. You got to pray something. You got to wear certain clothes. You got to keep the law or whatever. Some people want to add to the gospel. Some people want to subtract to the gospel. Either way, it's deception. Either way, it's Antichrist. In fact, it's the very first deception perpetrated by the very first Antichrist. Because when we add to the Bible or subtract from the Bible, we're really just doing what Satan did back in Genesis 3. We're saying, did God really say? You know, the election is drawing near, and one of the issues is the next president is likely going to be able to appoint some Supreme Court justices. Some justices are going to look at the Constitution through what's called strict scrutiny, trying to understand and interpret it on the basis of what the founders would have thought and said and what they wrote and what we know about them. Others are going to say, no, the Constitution is a living document and it has to grow and evolve as our nation grows. We can debate that with the Constitution. There's good points to be made for both sides. We don't get to have that conversation with the Bible. Because Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, was born of a virgin and died for our sins and rose on the third day. And that is the doctrine of Christ. It doesn't change. There is no hidden meaning. There is no new revelation. And if someone tries to say there's more to it than that, verse 9 says, no, they transgress. They cross a line. They go too far. In fact, they go far enough from Scripture and their zeal to be progressive that they leave the Bible behind. Verse 8 and 9, John says, if you encounter somebody who thinks differently, love them, but watch out. Verse 10, he says, if you run into someone who's teaching differently, who's trying to perpetrate that on people, get out or get them out. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive them into your house. Don't greet them, because he who greets them shares in his evil deeds. How do we respond to deviant teaching? John makes it really clear. We show them the door. And this is the asterisk to 3 John. 3 John is all about hospitality. And John says, yeah, if they're a real teacher, if they're teaching the doctrine of Christ, if they're teaching another gospel, if they're preaching another Jesus, get as far away, as fast away as you can. Because what did he say was the motive, or at least one of the motives for our hospitality? We'd get to partner with them. We'd get to share in their rewards as they're out preaching the gospel and fulfilling the Great Commission by sponsoring them, by funding them or loving them. In effect, we're going with them. Well, it's the same thing in reverse. If they're out there preaching evil and doing evil and perpetrating bad doctrine, then we're partners with them. We're enemies of the Great Commission. Now, let's be clear. We're not talking about people who believe wrong stuff. We're talking about people who preach and teach and perpetrate wrong stuff, who preach another Christ and lead other people astray. Those are the people that John is saying, don't buy a ticket and go see them at Century 2. Don't put them up if they want to visit your house. Don't invite them to your church. Don't do anything that would give any indication that you think what they're doing and saying is okay. Send them on their way as quickly and decisively as you can. Because if you help them, you're warring against the Great Commission. You're back doing battle with God. You're helping the cause of Antichrist. Now, there's some who are going to take this to extremes. There's some who are going to say, don't greet them means don't even say goodbye. Because goodbye is really a hyphenated way of saying God bless you, and you wouldn't say God bless you to an emissary of Satan. I think that's a little extreme, because we've got to interpret Scripture the way that people reading it at the time would have read it. Greet, in John's context, in his culture, that would mean something more than hi, bye. Greet would, if you greeted somebody, implicitly you were saying, I'm willing to extend hospitality to you. I'm willing to invite you over for dinner, help you find a place to sleep, and implicitly give you an opportunity to talk to whoever might be at my house or in my sphere of influence. We can't do that. I might say hi, I might say bye, but here's the thing. We can't afford to be cavalier with this. I can't. Because imagine some Joel Osteen shows up at the front doorstep and says, hey, I want to talk to you for a half an hour. Wow, Joel Osteen, okay. Don't believe a word that you say, but you're an interesting guy. Maybe I'll listen to you. At the end of a half an hour, if I say, well, you know what, thanks, glad that you stopped by. I'm really not interested, but you know, have a good day. The next thing I know, he's down the block at Believer's Tabernacle saying, hey, can I talk to you? Because I was just at Calvary Chapel. Had a great conversation with Patrick. He's a nice guy. A little weird, but a nice guy. And all of a sudden, I've attached myself to his ministry. We need to remember, if someone's not serving the God of the Bible, then by definition, they're serving Satan. Those are the only two choices. And when we give the enemy of our soul any leverage, any angle at all whatsoever, he's going to find a way to use it. Best thing I can do with a false teacher is tell him that he's wrong, tell him why he's wrong, tell him the consequences of being wrong. And if he's not willing to put up with that conversation, end it and leave. That's me. I've been doing this for a little while. I can imagine scenarios where I might try to share the gospel with someone if they're willing to listen. I can imagine a lot of scenarios where I'm just going to walk away. I did it last week. If you're not super comfortable, rooted and grounded in the truth, and ready to share, don't feel compelled to even do that because John says, run away. And either way, for you, for me, for anyone, the minute the conversation turns to anything other than the true and living God, the Jesus of the Bible, the doctrine of Christ, we must, Scripture says, show them the door. Patrick, that's not loving. Yeah, it is. It's absolutely loving because love is not always about open-mindedness, that sloppy thinking on our part. We talked about names from the 1920s. Let me give you some medicine from the 1920s. For a sore throat, one recommendation was mix olive oil, ammonia, turpentine, and an egg. Shake it together and apply it to the throat until a blister forms. Croup, spoonful of sugar with a few drops of kerosene. Asthma, smoking coffee grounds was recommended. I'm not making this up. Tapeworms, mix half an ounce of castor oil and 15 drops of turpentine. My favorite, though, canker sores. Anne, you get canker sores sometime? Apply a piece of raw chicken to the sore until the sore is no longer painful. There's a lot of bad information out there masquerading as medicine. There's a lot of false gospels out there masquerading as salvation. And Jesus has given us a responsibility to not be confused about this. Now, here's the important thing. Do not hear anything that John isn't saying. Do not take 2 John and his injunction to not have fellowship with false teachers as an excuse to not share your faith. John doesn't say that. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't believe that. He's saying, hey, if somebody is out there teaching falsehood, don't get yourself connected with them. Don't do anything that anyone, even your worst enemy, could construe as a sign of support. False teachers are wrong, then they need to be wrong somewhere else. But the people who are following them are lost. And we need to tell them that they're lost. And we need to tell them that they're in danger. And we need to tell them that we love them and that we want to help them. Now, I say that and some people will say, well, okay, but there's this one guy, he's at work, he's a family member, he's this person, and you know what, to share Jesus with him, that would just be awkward. That would make the relationship, you know, uncomfortable. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to keep loving them. Here's the problem. That's not love. Because what did John establish at the very beginning? Love comes from truth. They're inseparable. Yeah, we need to speak the truth in love. We need to be sensitive to timing and to tone and to how we start a conversation. But the bottom line is that we can't love without truth. And if we don't speak the truth about Jesus, then we're not being loving at all. I want to show a short video as we wrap things up. Anyone know the name Penn Jillette from Penn & Teller? A few people? So he's a magician and a comedian, and he shows up, and I don't know why, but he shows up on CNN as a political commentator from time to time. Actually, I do know why. He's really smart, he's very articulate, and he's often funny. He's also a very outspoken atheist, and he'll tell anyone that will listen that religion is bad, dangerous even. But he said something 2 years ago. He actually put it on his blog for a while. It's not there now, but it's still floating around the internet. I might have mentioned that in a service, I don't know, at some point. But I think it's worth looking at just as we wrap up today.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position. After I was all done, big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show. And I saw the show and I liked it. I wanted, and he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. But he said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
I've never seen him that inarticulate. He's a very polished entertainer and commentator. This is a guy who is rattled. This is a guy who's going to bed that night not as sure of what he believes or doesn't believe as he was when he woke up that morning. Because somebody looked him in the eye and was kind and was loving and cared enough to share the truth. Verse 12, let's put this to bed. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy might be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. We can post stuff on Facebook and on YouTube and on the web, and we can and we should and we will and we are, but isn't it interesting what had an impact on this guy who for years has told anyone who would listen that religion is bad and dangerous? He was struck. He was shaken. He was impacted by a face-to-face conversation with someone who spoke the truth in love. Hear what John is saying in 2 John. Hear it, receive it, believe it. Have nothing to do with false teachers, but don't stop sharing the gospel. And recognize that the best way to do it is face-to-face. People can delete an email. People can ignore a text message. People can hang up on a phone call or just say and ah and aha and get through the conversation. But face-to-face, you can share more love than any other way. And face-to-face, you can have a more articulate discussion than any other way. And who knows what happens? God's word doesn't return void. Maybe it plants a seed. Maybe it starts a conversation. Maybe it just makes somebody a little less sure that what they think they know is what they really know. Whatever it does, this is what we're here to do. This is what Jesus did. He didn't send us an email. He spoke to us face to face, and one day we'll speak to him again, and then our joy really will be full. But in the meantime, this is what we get to do. We get to take all of the truth that we've been reading about, and we get to oppose the false teachers that are preaching a false doctrine and sending people to hell. And we get to go back to verse 3 and tell anyone with love, grace, mercy, and peace can be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. We get to do that. That's what love looks like. Love that's rooted and grounded in the truth. Love that comes from God. And Lord, because it comes from you, we ask that you would guide and direct our love. Point us in the way that we should go with the people, in the timing, at the divine appointments that you've been orchestrating for eons. Lord, we pray that you would use us. Lord, guard our hearts against false doctrine. Protect us from teachers who would try to disturb us, send us down rabbit trails, distract us, do things to make us less effective for your kingdom. And Lord, we pray for the false teachers. The best way we can love them is from afar. But we pray for those that are taking the gospel, twisting it and perverting it and rendering it into something other than what it is. Lord, we pray that you would reach them. We pray that they would come to a saving knowledge of the truth, your truth. We pray that they would meet Jesus. And in the meantime, Lord, we thank you that we have. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.